Please take your seats and turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, as everything that's been happening as Christ goes around healing and teaching. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled, beautifully dressed, and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God, the counsel of God, for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray once more. Once again, O God, help us, we pray. Help us in the preaching and in the hearing. Give us, O God, no assumptions that we already know what we need to know, understand what we need to understand. But by your Spirit, give us humble and receptive souls that we may appreciate the wisdom of God, the will of God, the counsel of God by which sinners are saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist preached, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus of Nazareth comes. And he goes about healing paralyzed people, raising the dead sons of widows, showing mercy to tax collectors and to sinners, bringing blessing to those who have been troubled by unclean spirits, healing the sick, cleansing the leper. That was the promise. Is that really the fulfillment? If you compare what John preached in Luke 3 to what Christ does in Luke 4, 5, 6 and 7, then perhaps you can begin to understand why John and his disciples might have had the question as to whether or not Jesus was indeed the coming one. It's possible that they expected power and punishment. What they saw was power and pity. It raised for them the question of Christ's identity. It may have been John who had this question. It may have been John and his disciples. It may have been the disciples, and this is John trying to address it. But the answer to that question carries the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth beyond the mere connections and comparisons that we've had so far to some distinct contrasts as well. The answer to the question of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth is organized around three striking statements. In verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And verse 35, that wisdom is justified by all her children. And we will work our way, not just in those three, but five stages, so that we can see the connections in answering and identifying this question. In verses 18, 19 and 20, the question is raised and communicated. These are men who had high hopes for the kingdom of God. Remember, after all, how it was announced to Mary in chapter 1 and verse 29. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That sounds quite impressive, doesn't it? David's son sitting on David's throne, the kingdom extending, his reign glorious and majestic. And then John the Baptist comes, and he's preaching of someone who baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. A man who brings an axe, to the root of the trees. A man who's got a winnowing fan in his hand to clear out the barns and to burn up everything that stands against the glory of God. Perhaps those high hopes were heightened, or at least clarified, by the cruelties and injustices that were shown to John the Baptist. Because at the end of chapter 3, that righteous man was shut up in prison by King Herod because he confronted him face to face with regard to his ungodliness. Perhaps it's been shaken by these reports that are filtering back to John in prison from his disciples, that Jesus is going around healing and teaching. It's possible that John and his disciples are saying, in effect, well, that's lovely, but where's the fire? That's great, but where is the axe laid to the root of the tree? We thought Messiah was going to set the world to rights. We thought Messiah was going to bring down all wickedness and exalt all righteousness. And this seems at best only half the story. Now remember who John is. John is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. One of the things that the Old Testament prophets typically did, if you think back to Malachi 3 and 4, is that they saw the ministry of Messiah as a single, undifferentiated unit. by which I mean they saw everything that he said, everything that he would do, as one complete whole. They saw it, as it were, in the distance. They saw mercy and judgment coming all at once and established together. And it may be that John and his disciples are looking at the ministry of Jesus through those prophetic eyes and saying, in effect, well, we can see the mercy, but where's the judgment? We can see this great one, but why is he not doing what we expect him to do? Is it John's question? Is it the disciples' question? In one sense, the most important thing is the question itself. Is Jesus of Nazareth the one who's coming? Is he the one that John's been preaching about? Is he this promised one, or are we still looking for someone else? You understand the significance of that question. John sends two disciples to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth will be established. These men need certainty. They need to see and to hear something that is going to tell them, confirm for them, the answer to this question. They need this certainty. Who else does? Theophilus does. Theophilus needs to know whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the coming one, or whether he's still looking for someone else. And you and I need to know whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the coming one, or whether we still look for someone else. It's good for us to face that question. It's good for us to study out the facts upon which an answer to that question is given. This is not rejection. This is perhaps confusion. The question essentially is this: is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? The answer is demonstrated and declared in verses 21 to 23. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Perhaps the Lord Jesus might have been irritated or frustrated by that question. After all I've already done. But rather than taking offence, he gives reassurance and reminder. It's not clear, at least not clear to me, whether or not verse 21 is what just happened to be taking place in the providence of God when those two disciples arrived, or whether it's Christ's response to the arrival of those disciples. But it is a burst of heavenly activity. It is the practical reality of which the Lord spoke when he said in chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is he who comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is that power at work. Luke emphasizes the many. He cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. We've just been praying about the number of people who are afflicted physically in this congregation. What would it be like if somebody could walk in here and touch each one of us, or speak to each one of us with regard to the things which trouble us in our flesh, and all of a sudden you walk out of here and everything that is wrong with you is gone? There's no more pain, no more aches, no, your backs and your joints and your teeth and your heads and your organs, whatever, it's all fine now. You know, those things you've been carrying for the last who knows how many years or decades, it's not there anymore. You know, it's working, it's happening. More than that though, it raises up. The Lord Jesus answers. You might say, well, hasn't he just answered? Yes, but he's got to put it in words as well as deeds. The disciples of John are sent back with the record of what they've seen in emphatic terms. Not just some blind people now see, but it's stark, blind seeing, lame walking, lepers cleansed, deaf hearing. The climax is coming. The dead are raised. It's possible that there were more instances of that than the widow of Nain's son. But even more than the dead being raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the crowning glory of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the good news of God's salvation is being declared. Now, that again is almost a quotation from Isaiah, the same sort of language as was used earlier in Luke's gospel. Let me read to you what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's where Christ finished the reading in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. But it's not the end of Isaiah's sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. When Christ announced his ministry in Nazareth, he stopped before the day of the vengeance of God. When Christ sends a report back to John the Baptist by his two disciples, he draws attention to that ministry of healing and of blessing. You could argue that there's a comparison, a connection perhaps, a similarity to what is taking place in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, the parable of a fig tree that was planted and was found to be barren. And the keeper of the vineyard said to the owner, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" So the gardener said, "Sir, leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." You see what's happening? There's a pause before wrath. There are two seasons here. Messiah will do all of these things, but he will not necessarily do them on our schedule and in accordance with our agenda. By saying what he's saying and doing what he's doing, the Lord Jesus is not denying the coming part, but he is asserting or drawing attention to the present part. Mercy comes before judgment. The implication is that if this is happening now, yes, the rest will happen next. But this is the first part. And the Lord Jesus ends the answer with this forgotten beatitude. And it's very specific. It's not blessed are they, but blessed is he, the one who is not offended because of me. This beatitude centres on our thoughts of and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we troubled by him? Are we tripped up by him? Or do we trust him? For John and his disciples, it may have been that the delays and the disappointments, the gap between what they expected Messiah to do and what they perceived Jesus doing, raised that question for them. Are you the coming one? Where's the fire? Where's the axe? Are you going to do it all? Are you going to finish the story? Or are we looking for another one? And the answer of Jesus is, look at the things that I do. Consider the characteristics of my work. Do you not think I will complete what I have begun. I'm not working to your agenda. I'm not working on your schedule. But this is messianic ministry. This is the kingdom of heaven drawing near. And simply because you do not see the whole doesn't mean that I am not, if you like, a whole Christ. And the messengers of John go away. And at that point, the prophet John is identified and praised from verse 24 down to verse 28. Now, we don't know whether or not the crowds heard the conversation between Christ and the disciples of John. It's possible that they did. It's possible that they did not. So we're not assuming that Jesus says this just in case the crowds begin to doubt whether or not John really was a prophet, because the question has been raised about Christ's identity. What the Lord does do is to emphasize the character and the quality of the man and the ministry, John the Baptist. He asks three questions to this multitude, because it's the same group of people, the ones who went out into the wilderness to hear this preacher. And the way Christ speaks draws attention to the conviction and the determination, the clarity with which John spoke. What did you go out to see? When you heard about this man speaking in the wilderness, when you heard of the man who was baptizing people in the River Jordan, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Seen one of those? Are they up yet? Walk down by the lake? And the wind whistles across the surface of the water, and all these little reeds are wavering in the wind. Is that what you saw when you went out to see John the Baptist, a fickle weakling, blown about by every wind of doctrine and circumstance? What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man in soft clothes? Did you go out to see a sycophantic fop, the kind of man who minces around kings' palaces, saying everything that they want to hear? The man in prison rather than in the palace. Is that what you went out to see? Not at all. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet? You went out to hear God's spokesman? You went out to hear the counsel of God from the mouth of a man? Yes, you did. But do you understand who and what you were hearing? Do you appreciate who John the Baptist really is? A prophet, yes, and more than a prophet. And our Lord goes back to Malachi and chapter 3 and verse 1. I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. God speaking to God about his messenger. God the Father saying to Messiah, saying to his beloved Son, this divine Saviour, that there would be a forerunner. John goes before to prepare, to proclaim, and to promote King Messiah. You didn't go out to see a man who didn't know what he believed. You didn't go out to see a man who was going to pander to the whims of the powerful. You went out to see a man whom God has appointed as the last prophet of the Old Testament, to prepare the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So if John is the forerunner, then Jesus is... See the logic? Nice one. If John is the forerunner, and he's pointing to Jesus, then Jesus is the coming one. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant who would follow on from the messenger who went before. John was right, said Jesus. He is the coming one. Jesus is the promised deliverer. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There never was another man like John. There never was another prophet to rival him. He's at the very cusp of dawn. He's the man who's laying down the stones upon which Messiah will walk. He's the man who's standing at the gates and saying, the king is on my heels. He is the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. Some translations, there never was a greater man than John the Baptist. But John was a representative of the old order, and the old is passing away, and Jesus is bringing in the fullness. And Christ's point is this, that the least in the era of fulfillment is greater than the first in the era of promise. That the least in the era of fulfillment is greater than the first in the era of promise. That it is better to be a new covenant Christian than it was to be an old covenant believer. Now, is he saying that Old Testament believers weren't really saved? Not at all. Is he saying that there were no people in Christ until Christ came? Not at all. It's a statement about the relative clarity and brightness of the New Testament. If you look in Luke chapter 10 and verse 23, Christ turned to his disciples and said to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." It's the same kind of wonder that characterizes Peter when he talks about the fact that we did not follow cunningly devised fables which we made when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when the voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have the prophetic word confirmed. That's where we live if we're Christians. We live in the light of the new covenant. John pointed to Jesus. He said, "There is one coming after me who is mightier than I, straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose." Jesus is saying, if you're following me, you have something which even John the Baptist did not fully have. How grateful are you that you were born when you were born? Do we have any sense of the privileges of the new covenant? Any sense of the brightness of the revelation of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Any appreciation that God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Jesus is pointing to the breaking in of heaven upon earth, to the establishment of the kingdom. And he's saying, John, considered as the last of the prophets, considered as the last pointer forward, the last of the forerunners, the last of the speakers on behalf of God before Messiah. You couldn't get a greater man than him. But with regard to brightness and privilege and clarity, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a privilege we have that to us the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. We know things that David never grasped. We appreciate truths that Solomon in all his wisdom could not plumb the depths of. We read Malachi and we see what Malachi never saw. When they pointed forward, when they thought of the coming one, they knew, and they knew truly. But we know more, and we know more clearly. The privilege of the revelation of God in Christ for the salvation of sinners. So what happened when John pointed to Jesus? And what happened when Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit? The next thing you've got here is the responses to that ministry described and distinguished. Verse 29. When all the people heard Jesus, when they all heard him magnifying John and magnifying the ministry that came after John, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus is pointing back to John. He's standing on this cusp and he's saying, John preached truth with force. John prepared the way for the coming of Messiah. John called upon sinners to repent of their sins. John called upon sinners to believe in the one who would come. John called upon those who repented and believed to wait for the revelation of Messiah. And there are some who, when they understand this, they justify God. The tax collectors, those who we saw in Luke chapter 3, going to John and asking them, what must I do? And being told, you need to leave behind the wickedness of your life. You need to trust in and wait for God to act. You need to come and receive the salvation that God offers and look for his Messiah. Those who heard that good news and received it, they declare God is righteous. They vindicate God. They justify God. That's what justification is. It's a declaration of righteousness. And they are saying that God is righteous in the way that he has acted. When God spoke to us through John, when God exposed our sin and our wretchedness, when God told us that we needed to turn from our sins to him, repenting of our transgressions, when God offered mercy, though we had gone against him, God was good. God was just. God was true. And they testified that they embraced the word of God by submitting to the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves. They dismissed the counsel of God. They were not baptized by John. They did not accept God's verdict as it came through the lips of his prophet. They would not have anything to do with God's offer of mercy as it was held out to them by the Baptist. They saw no need to repent. They had no desire to be baptized. They rejected John. They are now rejecting Jesus' testimony about John. Because if he is indeed the greatest who ever lived, why did you not hear him? Why were you not baptized by him? No, say the Pharisees and the lawyers, John was not the forerunner. And so, Jesus is not the Messiah. There are some here who turned to God and entered his kingdom. And there are some who turned their back upon God as Savior and rejected him. What was said to Mary about her son? He will be for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. The one of whom John preached, the one who testifies of John. There are many here in these verses who are falling, and there are many who are rising. The ministry of John with regard to Jesus, the ministry of Jesus himself and his testimony with regard to John, that drew a dividing line through the multitude that clustered around him. And it draws a dividing line through this congregation. When you hear these notes, when judgment and mercy are declared, do you justify God or do you reject him? When the word of God comes and exposes your sin and calls you to repent and offers you mercy, do you say, yes, it is good that God should deal in this way? He is right with regard to my heart. He is right with regard to my state. He is merciful in offering salvation. And I will receive what he offers and I will praise his name. Or do you say, but I'm not a sinner. But I need no repentance. But I'm a good person. Perhaps there's a little irony here, that Jesus is now saying the very things that John did. You wanted judgment, John? Do not think to say to yourselves, but we are sons of Abraham. The issue is not where you come from, who you belong to, what your parents were or who they were. The issue is whether or not you will receive what God has spoken by the last and greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah who ushers in the new. And by the witness of the Messiah of the New Testament to the accuracy of the testimony of his forerunner. Whose side are you on? You're not justifying men or rejecting men. You are now justifying God or rejecting his will for yourself. There is nobody who is not making that decision now. If you are here not believing, your unbelief is not neutral. Your unbelief is sin. You either receive what God says about his son Jesus Christ. You accept what God says about your sinfulness and his offer of salvation. Or you say, I don't need it. I don't believe it. There's a rebuke that is delivered and concluded at the end here. The Lord Jesus says, what then are the men of this generation like? What's going on here, says Christ. He poses the question and he answers it. What are these proud and stubborn religious men like? Those who reject both John and Jesus. He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. Several commentators call this the parable of the brats. Reminds us that Christ does not live in an ivory tower, but rather was in the highways and in the byways. He went about and he looked at what was going on. And he saw what happened in the marketplace when there was no market being held. He saw the children gathering together, as you boys and girls do, when you find an open space and you get together and you say, what shall we play? And he says the religious leaders are like the brats. They're like the stroppy kids. It's worth thinking about boys and girls. The one who says, in effect, you've got to play by my rules or we're not playing at all. We've got to do things my way or I'm not doing anything. It's the kid who says, we're playing football by my rules or I'm taking the ball away. And Jesus says, that's just how childish these grown men were. John preached. And John preached the judgment of God. John preached that the axe was laid to the root of the tree. John preached that one was coming after him who was mightier than he, who had baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John preached, and they resented his austerity. When John preached, they said, we want you to play weddings. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. The severity of John as the representative of the old covenant made them say he was demon-possessed. Put it this way, they made a judgment about John as a preacher based on his diet. Does that sound a little stupid to you? That's how they rationalise things. He doesn't eat bread, he doesn't drink wine. More than a nutter, demon possessed. When they heard the distinctive notes of the ministry of John, they concluded that he was under the influence of a devil. And then Jesus came. And Jesus preached in the manner which we've been considering. And he went about doing good, and they resented the liberty that he offered. They said to Jesus, "We mourned to you, and you did not weep. You wouldn't play funerals." They looked at the severity of John's ministry, and they concluded he was demon-possessed. They looked at the generosity of Christ's ministry, and they concluded he was a libertine. Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What are they doing? Well, it doesn't matter from whose voice they hear truth. They rationalize their rejection. When the justice and the holiness of God are at the fore, not interested in that. When the mercy and the love of God are at the fore, not interested in that. And the same is true today. There are many, and some of you are here this morning, who hear the words of God and you rationalize away the messenger and the message. There are many who hear the word of God preached on the streets. Many who come to listen and dine. Many who are spoken to on the doors. Many you might engage with at home. Many to whom I hope you speak as friends and as neighbours. And you begin to bring the word of God to bear. And what are their excuses? God's judgments are too harsh. God's mercies are too soft. I don't deserve those punishments. And they don't deserve those mercies. Who are you? You're like the Pharisees and the lawyers who want God and his religion on your own terms. I don't need to repent because I'm not a bad person. And they don't deserve to be saved because they're not good people. You are precisely the same in your spirit as the men to whom Jesus preached, who turned their backs on the counsel of God. And that should terrify you if you're in that state this morning. Because you are now rejecting the counsel of God for yourselves. You are saying that you don't like the way it's preached. That man perhaps is too much. You hear it, don't you? All blood and thunder. Hellfire and damnation. Or we don't like that kind of preacher. Or perhaps there's another man and he's more tender or more gentle, or he offers the mercy of God more readily. And you think, yeah, he's a bit free, isn't he? God's judgments are too harsh for you. God's mercies are too soft for you. You don't like who gets condemned, and you don't like who gets saved. You hear the testimonies of a Christian. No, I don't like that. That's not good enough for me. You think of the people, perhaps yourself, when the word of God exposes your heart. Well, it couldn't be talking about me, could it? I'm one of the good guys. That, my friends, is a Pharisaic spirit. It will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And if you allow it to creep back in, it will cripple you in the kingdom of God. What is Christ's conclusion? Wisdom is justified by all her children. God's saving wisdom is justified. God's justice and God's mercy is vindicated by all who benefit from and enjoy its provisions. There are those, tax collectors and sinners included, who see God's preparations and promises in the ministry of a Baptist, and who see God's accomplishments in the ministry of a Jesus, and they declare that God has done all things well, that God's judgments are true, that God's mercies are real. that they deserve his wrath, but they have received his mercies. Now, do you recognize the wisdom of God? Will you vindicate God and his wisdom this morning? Will you accept that John the Baptist was a true prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament? When he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And will you accept Jesus when he comes in mercy and in grace, confirming that he is the coming one, assuring you that he has come now to save, but implying that the axe is indeed at the root of the tree, that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and that even this morning he is drawing a line in this congregation between those who can see him as he is, the Messiah of God, and those who say, "I have no sin, I need no repentance, and I want no Saviour." John and his disciples, they saw it. Theophilus had these things written to him so that he might see it. Every Christian vindicates God in the same way and looks at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and does not stumble because of him. Is happy for Messiah to set the agenda, to keep the schedule, to trust in the wisdom of God to save us and to keep us, to repent, to believe, and to wait, knowing that mercy has come and understanding that judgment is not far off. Amen. We thank you, O God, for being born and brought under the sound of the gospel of your grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we live in days of mercy and not in the moment of wrath. We thank you that though the axe is laid to the root of the trees, that though there is much fruitlessness, yet still the gardener digs around and fertilizes the possibility that yet there should be fruit before destruction comes. That still the spiritually blind see, that still the spiritually deaf are made to hear his voice, that those who are sick in sin, dead in transgression, are made alive and healthy in Christ, that the poor still hear the gospel preached to them. And there are those who, hearing your saving wisdom in Christ, bow the knee, enter the kingdom, enjoy its benefits, and justify our God. May we be those who know it and do it. O Lord, we pray. May none be left out. May none reject the counsel of God for themselves. Spare us that, O Lord, we pray. Show your mercy still. For Christ's sake, amen.